I think whenever ready, we can start. Thank you. Brethren, the first New Testament Feast of Pentecost was observed nearly 2,000 years ago. Our calculations, we believe it was in 31 AD. That day was one of the most momentous days in human history. And it was a giant step forward in God's plan of salvation for humanity. That day was documented by Luke in the book of Acts. And in chapter 2, verses 1 through 41 of the book of Acts, when the first disciples, first of all, the first disciples were all with one accord and in one place. And then something momentous and spectacular happened to those disciples that they may not have even expected. That is far beyond what is commonly portrayed by traditional Christendom, traditional Christianity. And I'll mention that. So if we can go to the next slide, please. A very important thing to a very important piece of information is provided to us by Luke, first in the last four verses of his Gospel of Luke, and then in a verse in his other writings, his other work, which was the book of Acts. So after Christ's resurrection and his spending of 40 days with his disciples, the last four verses of the book of Luke that describe his ascension to heaven tell us, and if we can go to Luke 24, 50 through 53, which gives us very valuable information. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and as he lifted up his hands and blessed them, of course, he meaning Jesus Christ. This is after his resurrection. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And verse 52 says, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. So they were in Galilee when Christ said farewell to them and ascended to heaven. And he said, go back to Jerusalem. So between that 40th day of his being with them, and as it so happens, the 50th day from a day during the days of unleavened bread, which is Pentecost, there were 10 days that transpired from when Christ said in Galilee, go back to Jerusalem and stay there. And he said, and what did he say? Now if we go to Acts 1:40, where Luke further adds to what was just read in Luke 24. So Acts chapter 1 and verse 4 says, adds this piece of information. It says, and being assembled together, so by this time, approximately 120 disciples had traveled from Galilee in obedience to Christ and had come to Jerusalem. It says, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem. I should say that he was saying this while in Galilee, And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he had said. So that was the 40 days there. And then they obeyed and went to Jerusalem and waited for that promise. But it does not say specifically when that promise was going to be given them. It just says that they obeyed him and went to Jerusalem and waited for that promise. So there is no indication, yet, like I said, of when they were going to receive that promise from the Father. But it is clear that after Christ ascended to heaven, his disciples obeyed his command, as I said, and went to Jerusalem and waited. Now it happens, and not by coincidence, but by perfect planning by God, that 10 days from when Christ gave that command to them while he was in Galilee was the day of Pentecost. And those disciples, as they had done, those Jewish zealous disciples of Christ, as they have all, had always done, you know, keeping God's holy days, including the Pentecost, were in the temple. Like all the other God-fearing Jews who wanted to worship God at the temple, Herod's temple in Jerusalem. So they were there. It doesn't say whether they knew what was going to happen or not. But my question to you, one question I have for you is, what really happened in Jerusalem on that first New Testament Pentecost that is recorded, and the full Luke's full record of what happened on the first New Testament Pentecost is recorded in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 41. I believe that by going beyond what you may have heard from traditional Christianity, traditional Christendom, I believe the real situation and the real details of where those disciples were and when will greatly enhance our comprehension of how momentous and how spectacular this milestone in God's plan of salvation was. And I'll try to explain why I said it that way to you. Much of traditional Christendom does not keep God's holy days, including Pentecost. And they, most, not all, but I would say the majority of them, believe that the location where those 120, approximately 120 disciples received spectacularly God's Holy Spirit was in an upper room, even though that's not what the Bible says, and they assume that without proof. There are several mentions of the phrase upper room, but Acts 2, 1 through 4 does not describe it as being in an upper room. Stay tuned. We'll get to that. So the purpose of this message is to show that instead of this traditional, just described scenario, I'll call it the first part upper room, last part temple scenario, because almost no one questions that the last verses of Acts 2 about Pentecost, in other words, Acts 2 verses 5 through 41, happened at the temple. And I'll show you there is overwhelming proof that what happened in Acts 2, 5 through 41 happened at the temple. where all those God-fearing people were at the temple to worship God and keep his Feast of Pentecost. On that day, I want to give you a few pieces of information, and I want to structure this by first presenting some background facts about the Second Temple, the Herodian Temple or Herod's Temple. At that time in the first century, built by Herod the Great. One excellent video on YouTube entitled Herod's Temple, His Crowning Glory. It's a very excellent 15-minute video to watch. Very informative. But that was his crowning glory. Now, then we're going to analyze those two parts, Acts 2, 1 through 4, and just brush a skim over Acts, the other part of Pentecost, Acts 2, verses 5 through 41, which included the gathering of a huge multitude and plus those 120 disciples of Christ. They were there with that huge throng, and I'll mention the estimate shortly to you, of people. And then the spectacular events that happened, that we'll read in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2. And then Peter's tremendous, inspired, stir to action, heart to heart, powerful sermon that he gave with great boldness. And then following that sermon of Peter, it moved about 3,000 people to repentance and baptism that day, with others to follow in days following them. So I'm going to read a few things about Herod's temple in Jerusalem, just as background that will help set the stage. First, I want to make a statement. There is more of what is recorded in the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament takes place at Herod's temple than any other single place mentioned in the New Testament. In the Gospels, in the book of Acts, and even other of the letters. By far more than any other geographical place mentioned in the New Testament, Herod's temple is the setting for those verses. Now, Herod the Great was, he was also a very violent man, as we know. But he was a great builder, an architect, a magnificent architect. He developed his architectural and building skills, which he incorporated many of those elements of Roman architecture and construction methods during the time he learned all of that. During his early life, which he spent in Rome. And he built many things, as we know, besides the temple, the second temple. But he specifically chosen, and obviously God was guiding this, he chose that the second temple would be built basically over and be a great expansion of where Solomon's temple was on the Temple Mount. And that was on Mount Moriah, That, and this is very significant, that Mount Moriah was where Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac. But Herod wanted to build where Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac, which later, in fulfillment of the desire of King David's heart, Solomon built the temple over that same Mount Moriah. And then after that, Herod built what is the, he built the temple there. Well, in order to build the Herodian temple on that mount, which had only partially been flattened, a small part of that, by Solomon for the first temple, Herod had to convert that non-flat Mount Moriah into a solid rock, stable, flat plaza that is still called the Temple Mount. And to the next slide, please. If we could, there we go. So, this artist's conception of Herod's temple shows, you see the large rectangular space where there's walls around it, bordering it, and then there's like white plaza. That's the Temple Mount. Herod the Great had to take that mountain and he had to build those retaining walls all the way around that rectangle, the rectangular retaining walls, and then build the flat Temple Mount on the top in order to build, to prepare the way to build that magnificent temple. Now, Herod's solution, and he had been trained by the top architects and engineers of Rome. It was bold and it was ambitious. He was to build huge walls that would support a giant plaza and then construct the temple in the center of that plaza, which you can see just over in the center upper part of the plaza. The most important part of the plan was to use enormous, and it's really mind-boggling, building stones to ensure the stability of the Temple Mount. Each stone weighed at least a few tons, with the biggest stones weighing hundreds of tons. I think there was one that was 600 tons that had to be quarried and transported and placed with precision, block by block here. Now, this truly was the seven wonders of the world had already been named. So officially, this is not named one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, but it by far it was. But they had already been named, so this was not called it, but it was the wonder of the ancient world. Without any mortar, the tremendous weight of the stone stabilized them in place as if they were one solid rock, transporting such a stone from the quarry north of the temple and placing it in the Temple Mount walls required precision, engineering and planning, sophisticated technology, and a lot of hard work. The stones were put in place with absolute precision, which if you watch that video, you will see some of those details. We can determine what the Herodian temple looked like and how it was constructed, and how could we make an artist's rendition so detailed as this? Well, the next slide, please. Well, actually, yes, this is just a blow up. Go back, if you would. You can go back just to stay on that for a second. This Temple Mount Plaza was about 35 acres, about the size of 30 football fields. And it still exists. So we had, it had an, I want to mention right now, this Temple Mount had enormous capacity for handling huge multitudes of people. In fact, it is estimated it could have handled up to 1 million people. And it is believed that 1 million during the annual holy days, as I will mention to you, up to 1 million people, including Pentecost, could have come, some traveling more than 2,000 miles to get there, to worship God at that temple. It's 144,000 square meters. And as I mentioned to you, according to the Jewish Virtual Library, a website article, the Second Temple at the time of Jesus, it says, an appreciation of the temple is enhanced by a clearer understanding of the geographical and historical setting in which it was extended. During the period in question, Jerusalem was under Roman rule, but remained the capital of Judea and the international center of Judaism, even though the Jews had been scattered all over the Roman Empire and in Babylon, in Asia Minor, and North Africa. That was still the center of their hearts and minds, wherever they were scattered. Normally, a city of 100, it's been estimated, normally, Jerusalem at that time had a population of about 100 to 200,000 people. Three times during the annual holy days, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, Jerusalem's population swelled to up to 1 million people. There are also remains that help us to know how it looked. A lot of remains, doorways and stairways leading up to the temple. About 9 different entrances to the temple have been discovered. The writing, then we have the voluminous writings of Josephus, who wrote at that time in his two major books. And he was from the priestly family, and he tells us a lot about the temple, how it looked. He wrote it down verbally, in written form. He was very familiar with the function and the structure of the temple, being from a priestly family. And he knew their duties and responsibilities. And there are other Jewish writings describing that temple, describing in various details that temple. And there are also architectural fragments from parts of the temple, such as the area called the Royal Stoa. And now, if you go back to the next slide, go to the next slide. This is a portico. So I showed you all around the Temple Mount that there were porticos, including, I know this is Sabbath, but I'll have you work. Go back one more time up to, yes. See, I believe that the south side, I think that is Solomon's portico, the one on the bottom with the covering over it. It specifically states that Christ taught there. And undoubtedly, this was used by the church. But they could have taught anywhere in the courtyards, as well as in the porticos around the courtyards. Okay, you can go back again. Last time, I won't do it again. So that south side The one that showed the roof that I should point it to you. That southern end of the temple mount was roofed. It was open air around the wall, the sides, but it was designed for public and commercial activity. And it was described by Josephus as more noteworthy than any other under the sun, any other colonnaded portico like that, like this. And this is just zooming in on the portico. Many people came there to hear, to learn during the Sabbath and the annual holy days. Now, so putting all of these things together, plus many fragments, there's been a sifting project which has gathered fragments that were taken to a dump site, and there's been a multi-year project sifting through that to enhance our knowledge of the floor mosaics and many, many other things about the temple. So that the word temple is used in generically in the Gospels. It could refer, I'll stick to my word. We won't go back. Okay. There was the main temple that took about 1.5 years to build by Herod. That was the Herodian temple, the building itself. But also, many times the temple referred to the entire temple area, the courtyards, the court of Israel, the court of women, the temple building itself, like I said, the much larger outside courts, which were referred to, and including the court of the Gentiles. So in a generic sense, all of that could be sometimes referred to as the temple and not just the building. And it's interesting that it took approximately 80 years to build that temple. Started around 19 BC, at the time when Christ was being confronted by the religious leaders. They said to him, how do you say that you're going to build the temple in 3 days? It took 46 years to build the temple. And it had not yet been completed. In fact, throughout the life of Christ, his entire physical life, Herod's temple was in construction. And it went way beyond Christ's crucifixion and resurrection to either 64 or 65 AD, just about 5 or 6 years before it was destroyed. It was finished, finally, 80 years, and then it was destroyed 5 or 6 years afterwards. And the other thing that a lot is mentioned about is the Fortress Antonia, which was in the northwest corner of the Temple Mount. And it's not mentioned by name, it is referred to in the book of Acts when the Roman soldiers had to rescue Paul from being killed, and they took him for his own safety up to Fortress Antonia. So it's mentioned in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, I should say. For those keeping one of these annual feasts, like Pentecost, the temple area had many, and so far all we know is 100. And we probably will not know exactly how many until maybe Christ will allow us to discover that when he returns, because some of it is located in a Muslim cemetery, for instance, which I don't think they would like us to do archaeological work there. But More than 100 ritual baths are known and discovered on the Temple Mount, around the temple area. These are called mitzvahs or mitzveh. I should say, each is called a mitzvah or a mitzveh, and in plural, it's mitzvah. We can go to the next slide. Okay, so this slide is, of course, an aerial view. And the only reason I'm showing this to you is in the bottom of this photo. Yes, thank you. In the bottom of this photo are a slew of mitzvot, or each of them a mitzvah, these ritual pools that were filled with water in the first century. And also there are some on the sides that are known, for instance, on to our left. And there are others that were discovered even in the north. But we haven't explored the whole thing, but there were at least, at that time of Acts 2, more than 100 of these mitzvah baths. Next slide, please. This particular one that exists there could handle at least 100 people, could be baptized at one time. The next slide, please. Another one that had one steps for going down and another one for going up. It was filled with water, and it was used by the Jews to ritually purify themselves, which they had to do before they could offer a sacrifice in the temple. And you have all these hundreds of thousands of people coming there to offer sacrifices. And they had to, at first, they had to ritually cleanse themselves in one of these mitzvot. Okay? There's no river, there's no major river or lake near, there's a little stream that runs out from Mount Moriah, but there's really no major source of water that could handle the baptizing of 3,000 people in one day, except in that aerial photo I showed you, where all those ritual baths were. Now, if we could go to I'm just going to read to you. I think, go try the next slide. Okay, no, not yet. Okay. That's okay. Go back up for a second. I'm going to, if we can go to Acts 2, 1 through 4, and just read those four verses. Acts 2, 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord, meaning the disciples, 120, were with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven. So there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It didn't say it was an actual physical wind. And when you describe, when you hear, when you read how that apparent wind was, if it was a real physical wind, it would have blown the disciples to the ground and caused destruction. It was not a physical wind, but it was a miraculous appearance of a wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Remember that word house there. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire. It didn't say it was an actual physical fire. It said it was as a fire. And it had divided, it appeared to those who saw it as divided tongues over the disciples. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues At least, I think, 15 different languages those disciples started to speak. As the Spirit gave them utterance, so it was totally being inspired by God, those disciples. So notice, first of all, they were all with one accord in one place. And the they mentioned was the same they, must have been the same they, that is mentioned in Acts chapter 1, verse 15. When the disciples met to determine who would replace Judas and to appoint, went through the process of appointing Matthias to be the replacement for Judas as one of the 12. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. And said, and then he goes on, and God already was inspiring him, gave Peter understanding to understand what he didn't understand from the prophecies from Joel and other things that he all of a sudden started to understand. And they appointed Matthias to replace Judas. And verse 2, now, it said, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now, I want to just mention briefly that we have learned through Jewish writings, historical writings that have been passed down of the traditions of the Jewish leaders and priests in the synagogues and in the temple, that by the first century, we know from those historical sources that there was a schedule that had been established of which Old Testament scriptures were to be read, not only in the synagogues, but also until it was destroyed, Herod's temple. And we know even a glimpse that there was a specific ordered sequence of scriptures that were to be written on the Sabbaths as well as on the annual days. In Luke 4, remember when Christ went to Nazareth and he stood up to read from the scroll? He read what was designated for that Sabbath to be read. So we know that that was a tradition in the synagogues, and we also know it also was at the three annual holy days, and we even know what three sections of the Old Testament were designated to be read on the day of Pentecost. And when you know that, you become in awe of God's planning. What precision, how he planned everything way ahead of time, hundreds of years before, for these scriptures to be read on the day of Pentecost, on this day of Pentecost. Well, first of all, you've probably heard, I think we've mostly heard, that it was a tradition among the Jews in their synagogues and at the temple to read from the book of Ruth. And that we know that the Jews have been reading the book of Ruth on Pentecost, carried all the way down to now, because logically it is set at the time of the wheat harvest when Pentecost began. So that one we probably are familiar with. You may be familiar with that book of Ruth was read. But also, what was the tradition had been developed to read Exodus chapters 19 and 20, as well as Ezekiel 1. Now, why would the Jews want to read Ezekiel. I mean, I'll start with that, Exodus. Exodus 19, chapters 19 and 20. The reason is because the Jews firmly believed, and the tradition was very strong, that the first Pentecost in the Old Testament, when God codified and gave those tablets of stone to Moses, to Moses, I was going to say Mosaic, Moses, on Mount Sinai, was on the day of Pentecost. Now, it does not specifically state that in the Old Testament, but if you follow a sequence of verses, starting in Exodus 14 and going through Exodus, through Exodus 20, and I believe even in Numbers, if you follow and do a chain reference of those, you could count 7 weeks. So, and then you come to the point when the first, with the giving of the Ten Commandments occurred. So the Jewish tradition was that the first New Testament, the old first Old Testament Pentecost was also the momentous day in human history when God, even though the Ten Commandments were enforced before Moses, that's when they were formally codified in stone and given to Moses and to Israel. And of course, meant to be for all humanity. Now, if we can go to the next slide. So if you read, I'm just going to read excerpts from Exodus 19, which was part of what was read on Pentecost by the priests. If you go there, Exodus 19, start reading verses 16, 18, and 19. And I don't know if that could be made a little smaller, but if not, I will get there and read it. It's okay. I'll get it. We can all read it. Whether or not Exodus 19, starting in verse 16, it says, starting in verse 16, then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the, on the mountain, of course, that was Mount Sinai. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And then skipping verse 17 down to 18. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Interesting. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And then verse 19, and when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him by voice. And it was a miraculous sound even that was heard. Even that was miraculous. So, isn't that interesting? That those things were read by the priests on the very day that there was fire and the sounds of mighty wind and spectacular events were happening on this Acts 2, first Pentecost of the New Testament. Then, briefly, I'll mention Ezekiel 1. That was also read by the priests on Pentecost at the temple. At the temple on Pentecost, Ezekiel 1. And if we can go to the next slide, I just want to say this while you have it. the traditional Christianity would have you believe, and I'll just say this out of my script, they would have you believe that all the things that happened in Acts 2, 1 through 4, this spectacular display was only hidden in an upper room, which they can't prove, and only viewed by 120 people. Why would God do that instead of demonstrating that to the million people, possibly, that were there to see this spectacular event and to attract their attention so they would say, when they saw Peter, they would really pay attention to him and to the other disciples? It makes no sense that God would have hidden Acts 2, 1 through 4 in a small upper room that is only assumed and totally unproven and is believed by much of Christendom. They were all, let's say up to a million people were on there, and all of this was happening to all 120 disciples. This spectacular display was happening. And whatever the priests were doing, and was happening, everybody was glued to the 120 disciples. On this momentous day in human history and in the plan of salvation. So if we can go to the next slide, I think. Yes. Okay. Yeah, we can just, you can go to it. Yes, that's perfect. Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Just an excerpt to read to you. Now it came to pass in the 13th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I, and that's Ezekiel talking, was among the captives by the river Kibar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. He actually saw visions of God's throne. Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind. Notice the word whirlwind. Was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire. There was fire upon the heads of the disciples, engulfing itself. So this was read by the priests. And then the next slide, please. Further in Ezekiel chapter 1, and you can go down. The first part is discussing the two. I'll just read verse 28. But the whole thing is describing Ezekiel's vision. And this was read on Pentecost. It says, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so is the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the eternal, of the Lord. So when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one speaking. Ezekiel was dumbfounded by this vision he had. This was also read on Pentecost, and only speculation, could God have timed when the priest spoke these words? We can't prove it, as Mr. Spears would say, be there and find out and ask, could God have timed the speaking of those priests of the words I just read you in Exodus 19 and Ezekiel 1 to be at the precise moment that the manifestation of Acts 2, 1 through 4 started to occur? And if that occurred, I guarantee you they weren't listening to the priest at that time. Everybody, including the priest, they were all glued to the 120 disciples. So, one question I thought about, I spent probably more time than I should have when I was preparing the sermon, but I was saying, when Paul got up in Acts 2:5, I'll just start I'll just start in Acts 2:5. We already read Acts 2:2 about suddenly there came this sound from heaven and all that, and the rushing mighty wind and the fire. But then it says starting in 5, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation. And there's one thing I just wanted to read, something, I'll find it later, but it was the desire of any Jew scattered, even those that were scattered more than 2,000 miles away, any Jew who could afford it and was able to, it was their heart desire to make a pilgrimage to at least one of the annual holy days and worship God where you were supposed to worship God, at the physical temple. That was where Jews went to worship God. And it's interesting. It's interesting that when Daniel, who was forbidden to pray, when he went to pray to God and defy the command, where did he kneel? And where was he pointed when he kneeled? It says he was pointed towards Jerusalem. And for some reason, I can't find a quote, or I think I can. I'm just going to read one quote. Yes, I'm just going to skip and read one quote from, also from Mr. Edersheim, another book of his. No truth more firmly rooted, this one's kind of called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. No truth more firmly rooted in the consciousness of all than that in Jerusalem alone men could truly worship, as Daniel, as I said, of old, had in his hour of worship turned towards the holy city, so in the synagogue and in his prayers, every Jew turned towards Jerusalem on some great feast, as Josephus states, on sufficient authority, the population of Jerusalem was enormous because all devout Jews wanted, if at all possible, even if they were in Babylon, Rome, Asia Minor, North Africa, at least once they wanted to make a Hajj, a pilgrimage, to the temple to worship God. So, with that said, just going to one thing to just mention, skipping to verse 14, after Peter had spoken so powerfully, and all these men were speaking in other tongues, some scoffers, there'll always be scoffers until Christ actually changes the world, there'll always be scoffers. They said these men are drunk. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For thee, and then verse 15, these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. The third hour of the day means 3 hours after 6 a.m. Translated to our time, that's 9 a.m., which was the time of the morning sacrifice on the Feast of Pentecost. The time when all the people were riveted there. Go to the next slide, please. Okay. Now, go back again. We'll get it. I don't want to distract you. But I just want to say that it's not a coincidence. Everything was planned, even that this manifestation of the Holy Spirit power occurred right when the sacrifice was to occur in the temple. Now, one thing which, the thing that I spent more time than I really should have, was I was wondering, did all the million people, let's say, however hundreds of thousands there, all hear Peter speak? And the answer is, I don't know. I don't know how many actually heard, but I'll tell you, with the spectacular miracle that happened, Peter had their attention. And also, yes, it could have been miraculously heard by everybody, and that is possible. Or it is true that the Romans, who had learned a lot from the Greeks, had a very advanced knowledge of acoustics and acoustical technology and techniques that is still dumbfounding us today. Now the next slide, please. I learned this while preparing the message. What is being shown here is a very well-preserved amphitheater, Greek amphitheater, built, I forgot, maybe it was 500, it was many hundreds of BC, like 500 or so BC, in Epidaurus. Now, for many years, it had been covered with silt after the Romans conquered the Greeks. And then that was wonderful because it preserved in mint condition this theater. The acoustics of this theater, built, of, I forgot, approximately, say, 500 BC, are such that the capacity, I wrote 14,000, the capacity, and this is near Athens, by the way, the capacity of this amphitheater is 14,500. And when plays occurred down in the scenery, in the acting area, everybody could hear their voices. And I've been, and many of you may have gone, I went after the feast one time, I went to Ephesus, to the amphitheater in Ephesus, which is in the book of Acts, when there was a big riot. Paul was being threatened, and they were crying for hours. They were saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." That also had tremendous acoustics. So even the Greeks and the Romans studied architecture and acoustics, undoubtedly from the Greeks, had been carried down. And there are writings that describe many devices, physical devices, like megaphones and other things, and reflectors, and now to the next slide, that could be used to, without any electronic microphones, to project great distances sound. And many of you may recognize these slides, these photos. This was the Ambassador Auditorium. And notice that they had these reflector plates, like mirrors, above the speakers and orchestra that projected out the sound to the audience. So there was a lot known. Be that as it may, that message got out to the multitude, so that it, however many hundreds of thousands of people there were, in that day alone, 300,000 were cut to the heart, sought counsel, undoubtedly, and were baptized. Not counting the fact that the aftermath of that was more thousands were baptized on other days. But in that one day, that happened. So, if there were if the 12 apostles did the baptizing, if only 12 apostles did the baptizing, and there were 3,000 people, according to my calculations, they would each have to baptize 100 and they would have to baptize 250 people that day. Now that's a tall order, but assuming that half of the 120 were qualified to baptize, say 60, my calculations show that would be 50, which is still, I think, a record that I don't know if many modern era elders could match, of even 50 baptized in one day. Mr. Darris McNeely said he baptized 17 one day, but that was not 50. So, brethren, near the close of this, but this was momentous. Now, it is very interesting. I mentioned that this was built on Mount Moriah, and that Abraham had taken Isaac to sacrifice in at that spot of the temple. And Abraham, of course, was a type of God the Father. Isaac was a type of Jesus Christ, the Son of Promise. And Abraham, after God had supplied a ram for him to sacrifice, he named Mount Moriah the mountain that God shall provide. And what did God provide on Mount Moriah? Something that all of us desperately need, and people in the world desperately need, even if they don't know it yet. What promise, what did they need that God would provide on the Acts 2, Feast of Pentecost? He provided them God's Holy Spirit on the mountain that God shall provide. You get goosebumps thinking about this. You know, the planning that was involved by God when he did this. So, brethren, as I told you, all of the devout Jews in the world, in Jerusalem and throughout the dispersed, the diaspora of the Jews scattered all over the place, their heart is on Jerusalem. In fact, the verse they would always remember is, "Let my right hand forsake its skill, if Jerusalem I forget," which is one of the Psalms. That was always in their heart. So if we can go to the next slide, brethren. Well, could that house, first of all, be the temple? Yes, that house, the word for house is oikos. It can mean just a regular person's house. It can be any building. It could be a palace. It can be any dwelling place. And it can be the house of God, or the tabernacle before the house of the temple. If you can go to the next, we'll go quickly. Okay, well, let us go and skip that. If we could, the next slide. Well, I'm going to actually mention these for reference. See, I'm going to take a look here. Suffice it to say, the house was used many times for normal houses. I believe when Jesus healed Simon's mother-in-law, it was in a house, a residential house. And that oikos, that word oikos, was used. And it was also used in Acts 2:2, where this large house was that the where the Holy Spirit was given. But could that also refer, as I said, it was a general term, and it could be used for a description of the temple. In fact, what did Christ call when he scourged when he put the scourge and drove out the money changers? What did he say to those money changers and others? Don't make my Father's house a place of merchandise. That same word was used. So it is very defensible to reinforce the logical conclusion that Acts 2, 1 through 4 was actually, that was the house of God, not some residential place. In fact, another thing to know is all of the archaeology that has been done in Jerusalem, looking at even wealthy homes, none, including what they believe might have been the high priest's fabulous home, the ruins of that, no room could even remotely handle 120 people. Even in the most wealthy ruins of homes that they have found. So the logical conclusion, even from archaeology, is, besides everything else I said, is that Acts 2, 1 through 4 was at the temple. Next, please. In fact, Solomon referred to his tabernacle as an exalted house, and Stephen, before his martyrdom, referred to Solomon's temple as a house. So the precedence is there. Next one, please. Next slide. The Jews to this day refer to the Temple Mount as Har HaBayit, the mountain of the house. So they refer to the Temple Mount as the mountain of the house. Next, please. The Jews at that time may not have known the term Holy Spirit. Their equivalent would be Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Wind. They were familiar with that. And from the Old Testament. So when they saw this, they, if they were thinking in Hebrew, would have thought of the Holy Wind. They were seeing the Holy Wind, the wind of God. They knew this was from God. Next, please. So they often promoted, just in getting near conclusion, they often promoted upper room on the traditional one on Mount Zion. It's also called Senecia. That they refer to that, which of course is not, what is there is not from the first century. And even those that say that they think that there was ruins under that, which were from the first century, there is no archaeological evidence that was where the Acts 2, 1 through 4 occurred. In fact, the traditional Christianity's view, I thought of a word this morning. It's an anemic vision of what happened that day. It undermines the importance of God's holy days and the fact that God's true servants at that time, even before they had the Holy Spirit, knew that they had to go to the temple, like every other devout Jew, to keep the Pentecost there. That was still where, that's where Christ often kept it, the annual holy days, the Feast of Tabernacles, etc. So the next, please. This is the room of possibly the high priest, but some very wealthy person. None of the rooms come anywhere near fulfilling Acts chapter 2. Next, please. And then, just one more thing to beat a dead horse. Go down, raise up. See the small gold square on the bottom? That's where the picture I showed you of the upper room, traditional upper room. They would have had to, after all of that display, had to walk more than a mile to reach where they had to be in order for Peter to give his sermon to the masses and do the baptisms. And so next, please. So it had to be where the disciples spoke and amazed the people there, and just an artist's depiction of people being amazed by what they were seeing and hearing. Next, please. There. And so we don't know exactly where Peter spoke and where the apostles spoke, but it could have been anywhere in Solomon's porch or anywhere around in the porticos or in the courtyards. But whatever it was, I want to leave you with this. Those Jews felt that to worship God, which they wanted to do with all their heart, they had to go to the house where God dwelt. They referred to it as the house that God dwelt, where the Holy of Holies was. That was called the mercy seat, the throne where God could choose to dwell. But on this day, God changed his residence. He no longer dwelt in the temple. On that day, you and I, the church of God, became the house that he dwelled in. That's how important the first New Testament Feast of Pentecost was. A monumental change in the course of history. And so, if you go, I think I have one more slide. You'll keep going, please. Well, just an artist's depiction of something you can't depict. So keep going. We'll keep going. One more, I think one. Yes, keep going. This is just the pilgrims going and the celebrations. I have one more. And then, of course, the Holy of Holies, which at that time may not have been actually in the Herod's temple. It was in Solomon's temple. Next, please. I keep going, almost. All right, I think we're getting real close. Yes. I just want to leave you with two scriptures. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? That's why Christ told the woman at the well, the hour will come where people will not worship in your Samaritans. He didn't say that. He said, the hour will come where people will no longer worship at Jerusalem's temple. You won't have to go to the temple to worship God, because God's people will become his temple. And then Ephesians 2:21-22. The whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. That is why the first New Testament Pentecost was one of the most monumental, momentous, spectacular days in the plan of salvation and in the history of humanity.